Well, we're going to do just a few minutes of question and answer with Dr. Askell. So if you'd like to stay standing, that's up to you. I just suggest you sit down for a little bit, relax. We are going to have, just wanted you to know that mentioned the statement on social justice and the gospel. I know a number of churches that are represented here have had members signing that statement, so you're probably familiar with it. We're going to have a printed version of that in one of the gifts that we give to you tomorrow after the end of tomorrow's sessions. Dr. Calvin Beisner has written a really good booklet called Biblical Justice versus Social Justice, and so he clarifies those issues, and we'll be giving you a booklet, and it's got the statement of on social justice and the gospel in the back of it. So, Dr. Askell, come on up, and we've got some guys with microphones. Just slip your hand up, and these guys will find their way to you, and you can ask maybe a question that was prompted by his talk tonight, his sermon tonight. And if there are no starting questions, I'll prime the pump with a couple of questions of my own. If you just want to hear my questions, that's fine, but that's kind of self-serving. So just when you, Tom, when you have sorrowed and grieved and wept in the face of painful controversy, what kinds of things have maybe hurt the most, number one, and then what have you seen God doing in it?
I think the thing that's been most difficult for me emotionally has been the, I want to be really careful here. I'm describing my emotions, okay? So this is coming from my outlook, but a sense of betrayal with people better qualified, who understand these things far better than I do, and who I wish would stand up and address them. That's been very painful. It's been painful to see men who have told me privately, man, we're with you, but when public occasion and opportunity came to address things, backed away. So what that's done for me is God has exposed my own pride in that, you know, and, you know, put no confidence in princes. And, you know, God has his ways. And so I think maybe I've been rebuked for my own laziness and my own sense of thinking that, you know, okay, this is not something I should be engaged in, or, you know, what difference does it make if this is painful to me personally? That's not the issue. So all those things are kind of exposed, just remaining sin in my own life in ways that have been good. Hadn't been pleasant, you know, it never is, but praise God, because it was there, but it was kind of lurking under things that wouldn't have been exposed probably any other way.
That's a really honest representation of that. That's really sweet to hear, too. And probably made you, by squeezing out all that pride, made you probably a better husband to Donna, right? Is that true? She's nodding her head.
It's got to be an easier way.
It's got to be an easier way, I'm thinking.
Isn't there a book I could read or something?
Yeah, thank you. No, this is the trials of life. You were just preaching about this. So
that's right.
Yes, sir.
Hi, Dr. Askell. I do appreciate you coming out. I've been trying to wrap my mind around a lot of this stuff. I've also recognized kind of this trend in society, and this seems to be our struggle. Mm-hmm. Every generation seems to have one, and this seems to be ours. But would you give a definition for social justice and a few examples, if you could, preferably in workplace, maybe?
Or yeah, I'm going to go into detail on that tomorrow.
I figured you might, but
I'll do it. I'll go ahead and do it a little bit.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, I want to comment on the first thing you said, though. That this seems, you know, every generation has its battles, and this seems to be ours. I had a friend a year and a half ago, 2 years ago or so, when I was just beginning to try to formulate some of these ideas. Was taking Donna and me and his wife, and he were taking us to an airport in Texas. And so we were just talking about these things, and he made that very point. He says, you know, he said, Tom, this is just maybe our generation's battle. This is what we got to fight. And I said, yeah, but I thought I'd already fought ours, you know? I mean, I thought the Calvinism, you know, the doctrines of grace, I mean, spent 30-something years fighting that, and I thought that's it. But obviously. You know, this is what God has. He's wise, he's good, and he's sovereign, so we trust that. Social justice, man, one of the things I want to show you tomorrow is that it's like a wax nose you can put on any face, and it's been done. I'm gonna give you some United Nations definitions or expressions of it. Some of the statements out of one of the probably standard textbook that's being used in our universities and colleges across the world today. If I do the simplest way, giving the very best construction for those that are advocating it, it is wanting to see people treated justly and fairly in the world. I really think that that's motivating a lot of folks. But here's what happens. I'm trying to decide which one to use. I'm going to use critical race theory. Okay, there's an understanding of the world that comes out of a communist background, Marxist background. And Marxism was a material kind of understanding, economic theory, and then it got shifted over when those things failed and it became patently obvious that it wasn't true, into a more cultural way of changing the world. But it was designed always thinking about how to move forward toward utopia. So critical race theory comes out of that way of viewing the world and divides the world up into oppressors and oppressed. And in the racial world now, we're being told, we have good men who have said it, I'll quote them tomorrow, at least one of them, maybe two, that are saying to us that we must take up critical race theory in order to understand racism in our nation today. And that you can't understand racial oppression and all that has happened here over generations without this. Because if you think of racism maybe the way that I did growing up, and I grew up in a racially tense circumstance and time, I was jumped and beaten twice, put in a hospital, had riots in our high school every year. I mean, we had tough times when I was growing up with racial issues. I'd understood racism in terms of the biblical understanding of the ninth commandment of bearing false witness and showing sinful partiality. James describes, you know, you put one here and one there because you prefer this one sinfully over that one. I think that's been the way most folks have thought about racism. But critical race theory says, no, there is this whole oppressive structure in America. America was built on racism. And racism's our original sin. If you've kept up at all, you've heard that language that's being used very commonly now. And the only way to erase the stain of that is to recognize it, that it is systemic in everything we do. So you can be a racist. In fact, critical race theory says that those that are a part of the oppressive class, which would be those that are not of minority races or ethnicities, are inevitably racist, whether you've ever had a sinful, partial attitude or action in your life toward anyone. You're a racist because you're a part of the system. And once you see that, then you begin to understand, oh, okay, then we've got to do a lot more work to overcome racism. And you know, has there been systemic racism? No doubt. There's systemic sin always, everywhere since Genesis 3. It's always true. Has partiality, sinful partiality been a part of it? No doubt. Sometimes it's been wickedly so. We see it in our nation's history with horrible things done to those who were black, minority race. We've seen it with other ethnicities that were not black in different sectors of our nation's history too. But what we're being told is, in order for justice to be attained, we've got to see the world this way. We've got to believe it. And we've got to realize that everybody participates in it. And whiteness is a social construct, and I'm going to give you some quotes tomorrow, that is inherently evil and wicked, that is inherently oppressive. And so you have got to divest yourself of whiteness, which means what, no matter what race you are, of the privileges and the opportunities that you enjoy in this culture that have come to you because of the system being built to show advantage to white people. You've got to divest yourself of that, and you got to work to change that. And typically what the change means is overthrow it. And so you reverse it so that those who have been the oppressed class now are given opportunity to be part of the other class, not necessarily oppressive, it won't be saying that, but the class where those privileges exist. Now here's the problem for Christians. If that's true, how can that be attained? The gospel can't do that. The gospel's not designed to do that. The only solution for that understanding of the problem is political. It's the only way it'll happen. And so that's what's being advocated. We could talk a long time about what's happening in school systems, what's happening in politics, in businesses. One of the men talked to me before the service tonight about in his own company how that's happening. So that's one example. It's justice. It's justice. And so for me to say, well, no, you know, I'm not going to accept that definition. It's like, you don't love people. You're part of the problem of just holding back people and repressing people. When knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, I want to always be able to say, no, this is where life is, and this is available to anybody. And yeah, there are problems. We're in a broken world. That brokenness manifests itself in systemic ways and in all kind of ways that we can't even fully figure out. But that does not then become the basis on which we understand what God has given to us and the solution to real sin, which is the gospel. And I'm not guilty of real sin simply because I'm living in the breathing the air. The other side of that makes it difficult. Conversations with friends that believe theologically like I do on this, and they say, but Tom, you know, sin's always worse and deeper than we can know. Well, there's no doubt about that. And so this has caused one guy very prominently to say, last year, it's become public recently, he's a provost at a seminary. He says, I am a racist, and I will struggle with white supremacy till the day I die. Well, I've talked to him on the phone. I said, how could you say that? He said, well, because I'm an Augustinian. I'm Pauline in my understanding of sin. I said, well, would you say that you're an adulterer, and you're going to be an adulterer to the day you die? You're a murderer? You're going to be a murderer to you? No, I wouldn't say that. Well, the same understanding of sins would make us say that, because if you're guilty in one point, you've broken all the commandments. We know that, but that's not the way we're taught to think about ourselves and identify ourselves. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, sin remains in me, but it does not reign in me, and it doesn't define me anymore. That's more than what you asked, but anyway, that's they didn't get close, at least, maybe. Okay. Well, tomorrow you'll get a slew of them. Yeah.
Yeah. You had said something in your message that the fight is really around naming and controlling reality, and so naming and controlling even identity. What is a racist? If you say I grew up, you know, in a multicultural setting, I don't harbor these different racial prejudices. I've gotten along with all these different people. They say, well, that just shows how racist you are, that you're blind to your racism. So you can't plead innocence. You can't plead, you can't say there's toxic masculinity, white fragility. These are all terms that are thrown at people who say, look, I'm not seeing it. And they say, well, that just shows how racist
it's worse than we thought.
It's worse than you thought. Yeah. So you need someone to interpret that for you, and that's when they come in to say, we're going to define reality for you, and you just need to sit there, shut up, and listen.
Yes, I'd like to ask you, do you see any of the Gnostic teaching slipping in to our churches today under the social justice umbrella?
Yeah, my friend Vody Balkum calls what I just tried to describe in critical race theory ethnic Gnosticism. Ethnic Gnosticism. So he's applying it to the racial discussions. But it is this sense of we've got knowledge that you need to understand, you know, when we tell you we've got knowledge about this and you need to learn from us. And if you refuse to do that or say, hey, you got to show me from God's word, well, as Travis just said, well, that just proves how fragile you are and how resistant you are, how deeply embedded all of your racism is in you. So yeah, I think Vody's right. It's not just ethnic Gnosticism. It's a Gnosticism that transcends into all of these issues. We've got this information now. We put on the lenses and we can see it. You know, there was a song sung at the MLK conference a couple of years ago that had the refrain in it, I didn't know what I didn't know. Well, isn't that always true? I mean, now I know. Now, how'd you know? Because I learned, you know, I had this knowledge given to me. Didn't get it from the Word of God. I mean, I want to be careful because the best of the brothers and sisters on the other side would say, no, we are getting it from the Word of God. But I've listened, I've talked to many, read as much as I can, and I'm still reading. And I haven't come close to being convinced of an argument that's trying to make a biblical case. You know, I would, if they could, they'd actually save me a lot of headaches. You know, I mean, if I could be convinced of this, I'd say, I'm sorry, forgive me, you know, and let's just go on. But it's just not there. If it's there, I'm so blinded that I would need real help to see it.
Good. I think we have another one. Let me inject one question that kind of fits into this. You said we're being played. That implies there's someone playing us,
yep.
And it implies also a goal. So what is the goal by those who are playing us, and who's doing it?
Yeah, well, and I say that in the context of spiritual warfare. I see this as a demonic effort. I think the devil has been incredibly shrewd and strategic in how he's gone about this. And people get mad at me when I say this, but I'm not excluding myself. I mean, Peter, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. Okay, if Peter could be played by the devil, thinking he's doing something good, no way, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He thought he was doing the Lord's will. He thought he was honoring Jesus. And when Jesus spoke the way he did, what Jesus is teaching us there is that, okay, the devil has his strategies that can even influence good and godly people to do things that they are really zealous about, that they think are right, that are absolutely contrary to God's will. So if that could happen to Peter, who in the world are we to think that we're immune from that? And so that's what I mean by this. I think the devil is playing people. And it's, I don't want to be too autobiographical here, but I've experienced some of that myself in the readings that I've done and the listening that I've done, and the emotions just being disrupted with a sense of, I can't believe our country has done this. There's so much wickedness and people have been mistreated. It's horrible. You read some of the accounts, and if you don't weep, you don't have a soul or a conscience. You got to weep. And in those moments, somebody comes along and says, "Well, yeah, Tom, you know, I'm glad you see it and feel it. Here's what you need to do now." And if you're not careful to keep asking, okay, by what standard must I do this? Says who? You know, you're using those words, ought and should and must. Can you give me a foundation for that? But man, whenever you're emotionally vulnerable like that, you're set up. I've experienced it. So that's what I mean by that.
Yeah, thank you for that answer. Yeah, there was a question over here.
So I'm an online college student, and when I see things like, I'm taking a U.S. History Survey Part 2 class,
mm-hmm.
which covers from the end of the Civil War to the present time, which the course has been kind of handling a lot of like the civil rights movement, which I'm coming up on, and other little problems like that along the way, from a very social justice point mm-hmm. of view. And it's an intensive course, so I'm almost finished with it. But my tendency that I have when it comes to facing these controversies is I want to dive in head first, and I can do this foolishly where it tends to hurt people in the process and cause more damage than helping the situation. So I guess I'm just wondering, how far should I go? Should I wait for them, like in case of like a discussion post where I'm putting something up there and all of my classmates are putting something up there? Should I wait for them to reply to me about it, or should I hop in and reply to them and say I disagree? Or I don't know, because I don't want to jump in and cause more damage, but
right.
I don't want to, you know, kind of sit on the sidelines and just watch it all go by.
Yeah.
So maybe you're asking when to engage and when to sit quietly. Is that?
Yeah, basically.
And observe. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
Great
Good.
Question.
Good question.
Yeah, and that, you know, I understand what you're saying. I've done that more times than I care to remember, and it's easy. It's a great temptation. One of the things that I would encourage myself and everyone to do is don't talk beyond what you know. You know, and so what that means for me is I answer a lot of questions like this. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I want to know. I'll try to learn, but don't talk beyond what you don't know. But when you see something and when you do know, then you can offer that. One of the best ways in a context like a college classroom setting, seminary classroom setting, is to ask questions. Just ask questions. You know, when people make these categorical declarations of this is what is or this is what must be, if you can figure out a way to ask a question to get underneath that declaration. Really, where did you get that idea? You know, how did you come to that? Or on what basis are you saying that? I mean, you do this with atheists. Atheists make all, there is no God, you know. Well, how do you know? You know, you start drawing out their presuppositions that they operate on, and you bring it out on the table, and what happens is everybody uses the tools that God gives us in his created world, and some people use them to try to deny his existence and deny his truth. And, you know, it's like the toddler that dad picks up, and the toddler's trying to slap his dad, and, you know, the toddler thinks he's doing something. Dad's holding him, you know. Dad lets go of him. He can't do it. And so as we understand the scripture and grow in our awareness of that, learning to ask good questions that will lead at least an opportunity for an honest person to investigate a different or an alternate way of thinking might be the best you could do in a college classroom setting. Because you don't want to just throw grenades, and you know, you got a purpose in being in the class, you got a purpose in being in the course direction that you're in, and you want to try to complete that. You don't want to compromise, but you can let people say foolish things without compromising.
All right, good question. We'll have an opportunity for a lot more questions throughout the conference, and final session will be a Q&A on Sunday night. But maybe one last question, which is really a preview of tomorrow to set up why everybody should come back tomorrow, is you had made the statement at the end there that this is probably the most insidious, most dangerous controversy you've seen come up in your lifetime. And someone who's agreed with you is John MacArthur, who is a man who has engaged in a lot of different places, different controversies that have come up throughout the church in his lifetime, 50 years of ministry.
Yeah.
You've been 33 years of ministry. So tell us, what makes this particular controversy, conflict, so challenging to deal with? And then, which is another way of saying, why should everybody come back tomorrow?
Yeah, well, I need to clarify one thing. I was kind of hoping I could just skate that in and you wouldn't catch it, but you did catch it. What kind of hubris must I have to say John MacArthur agrees with me? You know, isn't that crazy? You know, John agrees with me, right? But
I don't think that's you. It's just true. You said speak truthfully.
I know. Okay. I did. But here's what happened. I actually wrote that in a letter to some dear friends back in April or May or something. And so this is the biggest threat of the gospel in my lifetime, if I'm seeing it right. And then we met together in June, and MacArthur, that's the first words out of his mouth. And I'm thinking, yes, you know, I feel good.
He read my letter.
Yeah. No, I'm thinking, he said it, I can really believe it now, you know, type of thing. It's a threat. It's a threat because of several issues. Let me just lay into a couple of them. Authority. Authority. I mean, one of the points I'm going to hammer tomorrow, I hope, if I remember, I intend to, it's in my notes, is that this is God's world. You know, Genesis 1:1 is the most controversial verse in the world, and it's the most important verse right now for us. So parents, I would encourage you, man, teach your kids Genesis 1:1. If they get that, they believe that, they start thinking on the basis of that, they're already miles down the road, and they are already given equipment to resist this stuff. It's God's world. It's God's creation. It's God's rules. I mean, you come to my house, you're going to abide by my rules. Where we're living in God's house. And so he gets to set the rules. And where has he done that? He's done it in the Bible. So when people start telling us, this is what you got to see, and this is how you got to act, and I mean, there's any number of bizarre things that are being advocated now that are contrary to the word, based upon justice. And this is what justice would look like. This is how we must pursue justice. So it's an issue of authority. Fundamentally, it's that. It is fundamentally that. But then it is the gospel. Because as I said a while ago, if you put those lenses on and you say, okay, these are the problems out here, and this is the way the problems can be fixed, is that this oppressed class has to somehow be removed of its oppression, and the oppressor class has got to be made to pay. The gospel is not going to tell you how to do that. You're going to need a politician. You're going to need a political process to do that. And so what you've got then is people pursuing what they think is justice, because justice is a Bible word, you know, we're all about justice, and doing it at best assuming the gospel, at best, but very often just kind of saying things like this. That's the problem with you evangelicals. You've never had the gospel. A professor at King's College has made that very statement. Evangelical University in New York City. Evangelicals have never had the gospel. Why? Because of this systemic racism that has the oppressive class and the oppressed class, and as, where that has existed, there's been no gospel. Nobody could have believed the gospel and participated in that. So evangelicals have never had the gospel. So if that's true, then what you read from Romans 3, 21 through 26, has no, there's no place for that in this. It can't do what needs to be done.
Yeah, and we need to tear books like Philemon out of our Bible because he was a slave owner.
Yeah, I know. Right? You read what Paul says about Philemon, how he commends him. I've done this. I've done this when I was trying to test the waters a little bit a couple of years ago. I just started quoting verses on social media like, slaves obey your masters. You know, Tom, don't you know those are the verses that were used in the 19th century to promote slavery? How dare you? I mean, I had that said to me. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Tom, don't you understand how abused women are in our day? Why would you say that? So I started, are there any other verses that we're not supposed to use anymore? You know, it's God's word, and I get a sense that some people are embarrassed about portions of God's word today because of these sensitivities that have been cultivated in them by people who are telling them, this is what you got to see, this is what's real. And, we've got to resist that, check out of that.